Well, once they had finished the Lord's table, what we call the Lord's table, of course, you know, it was the Passover Seder. But at that moment, they left the upper room singing a hymn. There were a group of Hallel songs. Hallel in Hebrew simply means praise. And they would sing four of those Hallel songs as they ascended the mount coming into Jerusalem for the feast, the festival. And then after the Passover was done, the meal was celebrated, they would sing that final Hallel, Psalm 118. It's a fairly familiar psalm, at least one verse of it is. It's the one that declares, "This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." You can imagine that for them, though, it didn't feel much like a rejoicing moment. The conversation that evening had been full of words about Jesus being turned over to the hands of sinful men, being betrayed by one particular individual, one of among them, and then all of them were going to go astray. And this is not what they were expecting. They were expecting a coming kingdom with reign and pomp and circumstance and thrones and rule. And yet here they are at this moment, and they can tell that all of those dreams were not going to be fulfilled the way they once thought. As they left the upper room, they descended across the eastern hillside of Mount Moriah, across the Kidron Valley into the southern portion of the Mount of Olives, and entered a garden called Gethsemane. Gethsemane is it was a place for olive presses. It's literally what the name means. It was a place where a large stone was rolled on top of olives to extract the ointment that was inside over and over again until the olive was completely spent. It was the perfect place for Jesus to go and to meet with his Father, for his tears to fall as great drops of blood, for his sweat to fall as great drops of blood, and for Jesus to cry out, "Father, all things are possible for you. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Father, all things are possible for you. Please let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." What dedication, what devotion, what determination he showed in that place to look not just at the cross and what laid before him that would be poured out on him from the wrath of man, but more than that, the weight of what he was going to bear for each one of us from the wrath of God. Now, I know that, even whenever I say that, I'm like, the math for that doesn't add up. The schematics, when I look at it, I'm just like, how does he take that and translate it, the brokenness of that moment for him, into the restoration of every moment for eternity for me? I don't know exactly how that works, but I do know that it does work, and I thank God for it. Amen. Now, that in our lives, for those of you who have been saved, who've prayed that prayer of dependence on Christ and relied on him, you know that changes your life. Some of you, it was instant. Others, it's been a little slower for most of us. But it's the one thing that we seek, right? We want to be changed because we fail. How many of you look back at your life, maybe the last few weeks, the last few months, or the last few years, and there are a couple of particular points that stand out as just moments where you, man, if you had it to do over again in an instant, you would try it again because you didn't fulfill, you didn't come through, you said it and you shouldn't have, you went and you know you ought not have gone. Like, we have all failed. For the Apostle Paul, or Peter, he had one of those moments, and I would dare say that the moment he had is probably worse than anything you and I have ever experienced. He demanded of Jesus acknowledgement at that table that we just celebrated, that he would not be one of those people who ran off and fled. The rest of these deadbeats may run off, but I will die with you. And Jesus warned him as he warns us of our failures. Peter, before this night is over, you're going to deny that you even know me 3 times. Which is exactly what happened. In 3 encounters, as Jesus was taken from the Mount of Olives back to the Mount of Moriah, up to the house of Caiaphas, the high priest. And there he was interrogated and mocked and beaten. And while Jesus is in there enduring that at the hands of the people he is trying to save, Peter has taken a seat by a fire and is there settled in with the crowd when someone recognizes him. It's a young girl who looks at him intently, squints maybe a little, and says, you are also one of this man's disciples. Peter does not want to be associated with the carnage that's happening there, and for fear of this little girl, denies that he even knows who Jesus is. Not long later, Luke tells us that another individual looks at him and says, now, I know, you are also one of this man's disciples, but again, Peter denies it. And then a third time, an individual comes up and says, I know you're one of his. Certainly you are. You talk like him. You got an accent like him. You're one of his disciples, but again, Peter denies it emphatically. And at that very moment, before he punctuates his sentence, he hears in the distance the echo of a rooster crowing. He looks over, and his eyes at this moment, apparently Jesus is just coming out of Caiaphas' house, maybe on his way to Herod's or to another part of the palace there. But at that moment, his eyes meet the eyes of the Savior. And Peter is broken. He's not broken because he didn't do what he said he was going to do. This isn't just embarrassment because he's caught with a little bit of egg on his face. Here is the person who has loved him, who has waited with him through thick and thin. Even when Peter was rebellious, when Peter did the unthinkable and took his rabbi off to the side and rebuked him as though he was the rabbi and Jesus was the student, Jesus very patiently but sternly brought him back into line. Whenever all the crowds were going away, Jesus turned to his disciples and said, are you going to go? I mean, everyone's going. Are you also going to go and leave me here? It was Peter who spoke up and recognized, where would we go? You alone have the words of life. I mean, Peter knew, for 3.5 years he had traveled with this man, and now he is seeing this brutality and this unfairness fall on him, and Peter has done the unthinkable. Some of you, you're not in a hole that deep. Come on now. None of us denied Christ while he was on the brink of being crucified for our sins. That's got to be a gold medal moment of failure, but we've all failed. And there's this fear of our failure in the future. We don't want it. We want to change. And some of you, maybe you have gone through several cycles of wanting to change and promising yourself or your parents or your spouse or your boss or a friend, an accountability partner, that this is really it, right here, this is it. And you were so sure that that this time you had it, and then you didn't. Change is difficult, isn't it? It's difficult for a couple of reasons. Number one, it's difficult, psychologists tell us, because the brain loves efficiency. It wants to conserve resources. And so to do that, the brain puts things into pockets and sort of packages it together, and it says, okay, we're going to do this all the time. So this is going to be on automatic. You're not going to have to expend any brain power to do this thing and this thing and this thing and this thing. We're just going to do it. You don't have to think about it. We're going to make sure it happens for you. We call those things habits. And I don't know about you, but I got a couple that I would very much like to undo. It's difficult to undo habits because of just our psychology and our biological makeup, but Scripture tells us our problem goes a lot deeper than that. That we also have problems with our desire to change, our inability to change, because the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. Because we're fallen, broken individuals, and the good, Paul says, the good that we want to do, we do not do. But the evil that we hate, can you hear him gnash his teeth while he's saying this to Tertius, the amanuensis who helped him write the book of Romans? The good that I want to do, I don't do, but the evil that I hate, I keep doing it. The agony of the desire to change because of our biology and because of our broken spiritual nature. Is it possible? Or are we all just doomed to be who we were yesterday? I think you know better. I mean, that's the whole point of the Christian message, right? It's to change us. Not just to make us better people and help us to accomplish our goals, but to radically change our very nature. I think this happened to Peter. You see it in Acts chapter 4. You see it throughout the early chapters of Acts, but this passage stands out to me. Listen to this version of Peter and see if this sounds different from the one who stood warming his hands by the fire that night at Caiaphas' house. He's been called in before these same Jewish leaders. Ananias is there and Caiaphas is there, the same people who crucified Christ. And they've called him in before this official tribunal of sorts. They would have set themselves up in chairs in a semicircle and brought Peter and the other apostles and stood them in the midst and questioned them. By whose authority have you healed this lame man? They ask him. Now, of course, they know the answer. But what they really want to know is, will Peter be bold enough to tell them the truth? Peter does two things here. And it's two very difficult things, by the way. In his little speech, he tells them of their sin. And then after that, he tells them of the exclusivity of Christ. These are two very difficult things to tell people, isn't it? To tell people where they're wrong, and not just that they are occasionally wrong, but you are wrong here, right now. This is wrong. And then to turn to them or another and to say, no, Jesus is it, that every other faith is wrong. It sounds so arrogant in our open-minded culture, but what if it's true? We need to tell the story. Listen to what Peter does here. Luke tells us that he makes it very clear that this isn't just Peter speaking right now, that he is filled with the Spirit. And here are the words that flow out of Peter's mouth. Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who you crucified, who God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus, the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. And there is not now, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no name given under heaven, given among men, by which we must be saved. That does not sound like the same individual who stood looking at his feet the night of before the crucifixion, warming his hands by the fire, denying that he even knew who Jesus was. I mean, it's a stunning change of character, of attitude, isn't it? And it's even more stunning whenever you realize that there's probably less than 2 months between that embarrassing, crushingly humiliating night at Caiaphas' house and this day right here, where by the power of the Spirit, with incredible boldness, he announces to the same crowd who had put his rabbi to death, "You did it, first off. You're wrong. You're a sinner. You're off the mark. You've misread the scripture. You don't understand what you are saying." And then to turn and to say to them the most arrogant thing he could possibly say, according to our rules this day, "There is no other name given under heaven whereby a person has to be saved. It's Jesus alone." Now, I know some of you in this room, maybe you're online, like you hear that and you're like, that just smacks of an arrogance, of a pride. But I'm here to tell you that it doesn't matter how we feel about it. Like, even whenever I read this as a fallen, broken individual, my mind races to other questions and thoughts of doing it another way. And then I take a step back from all of that and I realize that I am not God. And if I make up the rules of my own faith about who's going to get in and who's not, if I adopt some pluralistic view of how things work with no basis in history, reality, or scripture, and I'm just making up my own rules, that is far more arrogant than looking at an ancient text and saying, "This is exactly what it says." Can you see that? And also, the truth is, again, there's a difference in looking at something and saying, "I don't like it," and whether or not that thing is actually true. You may not like the speed limit. You may not like the policies of the city county building. You may not like the rules of your parents. But that's a whole different question for whether or not it is true. And so if you're wrestling with that question, I just want to challenge you, before you start wrestling with whether or not you like it or wish it were so, the very first question you need to ask is it true? And there is tremendous evidence that proves that it is. If you want to know more about that, 2 weeks ago we talked about that. Get with any of the elders here or myself and let us just show you from scripture and history and plain reason why this is how it has to be. Okay, so incredible boldness on the part of Peter. And it was, of course, noticed by the Jewish leadership who were there. They looked, and the scripture tells us in verse 14 that everyone who saw it, they were amazed at the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that these individuals were uneducated, common men. And whatever they were saying, that whatever happened to them, that this level of boldness did not come from something inside of them. It came from somewhere else. And it was at this moment they were astonished and recognized that these individuals had been around Jesus. They sounded like him when they talked. They argued the way that he argued. They had a look in the eyes, that same spirit-empowered look that was in the eye of the Son of God now gleamed in their eye. And so these individuals recognized there was something serious here, and so they resigned and tried to figure out what to do about this miracle that everyone knew was a miracle, because the guy had been around for 40 years, and everyone knew this was not fake. This was not some pre-planned, prescribed trick. It was real. And they don't know what to do about it, and so they bring Peter and John back in, and they just say to them privately, "Look, we're gonna let you out with a warning. We're just going to go easy on you. But we're telling you, you better stop preaching in this name." And Peter's not done with his boldness. Acts 4:19, we're told that he says, you can catch the wit of this. It must have bit. As he's talking to the religious leadership, he says, "Whether it's right in your sight, in the sight of God, to listen to you rather than God, you must be judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." Man, that's confidence. That's a boldness that he did not have just 2 months before there in Caiaphas' house. Now, I don't know about you, but what happened to him, and that's what I want to happen to me. Every single Monday morning when I get up, I want to be a better week than the previous one. This past week, and listen, you knew this was coming. You knew it was coming. Here it is. This past week, we had our first grandchild. I'm not going to give that boy a week before using him in a sermon illustration. And that's just how I roll. When we heard that Nick and Michaela were pregnant and that they were going to give us our first grandchild, man alive, I could just go on and on. But I had this thought, right? Where I'm like, when that child is born, like he's not going to know me. He'll eventually learn my face and my name. I'll make sure of that. But he's like, his first memories of me are going to be when he turns like 4 or 5, which means, stay with me, he's not going to know me now. He's going to know me then. And that thought just captured me. I'm like, I don't think I want him to meet me now. Like, there are some other things that I want to iron out so that whenever he meets me, there's no question in his heart who I serve. Like, I want to introduce him to someone who is more disciplined, devoted, confident, all in the power of the Spirit and the word that he has written. Got 48 months. Oh, man, that's some work to do. I mean, right, and you too, right? You have things you want to change and goals and dreams and plans, and sometimes you assign dates to them, but other times it's just, well, someday. And whenever you begin to move towards these desires, these goals, there are typically 3 particular areas that we lean. Things that we try to leverage to create change in our heart. Sometimes it's education. If I can just learn a little more, give me another book, another seminar, and then I can change. Another self-help talk, another coaching, and then I could change. You know, Peter was an educated man. Now, I know this, they say he wasn't, and certainly he didn't have a plaque to hang up on his wall, but he spent 3.5 years with Jesus. He listened to the Sermon on the Mount, people, and not just the stuff we have written for us, but all the other stuff, too. He listened to the Sermon on the Plains. He had private one-on-one coaching with God himself. He was an educated man. He was educated the night that he stood in his hands, warming his hands, stood in Caiaphas' house, warming his hands by a fire, and denied that he even knew Jesus. Sometimes we turn to experience and we're just like, well, I'll just build my way to it and I'll just try this and then kind of migrate and then do another thing and then migrate there. And then if I could just get this job, then I could build my way to this. And if I could just do this thing over here and work this out in my life and get this experience and this job, whatever it is, then I could change. If I could just do this thing, then I could change. Peter was an experienced guy, wasn't he? And he had experiences that you and I could never hope to have. He listened, an experience of incredible proportion. He listened to Jesus whisper into the ear of a little girl who was dead, and she started to breathe again. Peter felt water turn to glass beneath his feet. Peter tasted a miracle at the feeding of the 5,000. And yet, with all of that experience, leaning on all of that background, the night before the crucifixion, Peter denied that he even knew who Jesus was. Sometimes we rely on enthusiasm. We just pump ourselves up. We get motivated, and you know how good this feels for the first 20 minutes, or the first hour, or the first week, or the first 43 days of the year. We're motivated, we're enthusiastic, and we're going to go. But this time, right, we're going to get it done. We're going to do it this time. Boy, you think Peter was an enthusiastic guy? Oh, yes, he was. Who do you say that I am? Peter. I can see Peter like an 8-year-old raising his hands because he's not known any answer, but he knows this one. I know. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The enthusiasm. Well, he was enthusiastic all the way out to the end. He was enthusiastic the night in the garden whenever those soldiers approached with Judas, who was betraying him for money. Peter reached in his belt and pulled out a sword and sliced off the ear of one of the guards. He wasn't going for the ear. I mean, he was enthusiastic, but yet not... Not but minutes later, Peter stood warming his hands by a fire, and what Judas did for a prophet, Peter did for free. Denied that he even knew he was, betrayed his rabbi. Now, there's nothing wrong with education, with experience, with enthusiasm. We all need more of this, and these are all resources that God can use and leverage to help us on our journey. Nothing wrong with any of this. But they are empty by themselves. So what happened to Peter? Let me just ask you, was there a significant event between the crucifixion and Pentecost that might have radically changed his perspective on life? There was, wasn't there? Well, we read about it. Mark 16 tells us that on the Sunday after the crucifixion, a group of women went to go see the body and to anoint it. And whenever they got there, on the way up, they're talking about who's going to roll away the stone. They're not sure how they're going to do the job. They just know, like, step one, we got to get there. Let's figure it out once we get there. And they get there, and the stone is rolled back, and the tomb is empty. And there's a young man there, Mark tells us, one of just a couple of angels. Luke and Matthew make it very clear. And the individual says, you're looking for Jesus, but you know, he's not here. He's risen, right? I mean, it's what you were told. He's not here. You need to go and tell the disciples and who? And Peter. Peter's isolated there. Why is Peter isolated there? Because Jesus knew the heartache that Peter faced at this betrayal. He knew how broken he was. That's kind of cool, isn't it? Jesus foretold the fact that Peter was going to sin. Peter did sin, and whenever he did, God, Jesus, the very first thing he does whenever he's resurrected is he leans over to one of his messengers and says, lady's going to show up in a few minutes. Let him know, tell the disciples, but make sure you emphasize Peter. He's had a rough weekend. It's been tough. What grace? Some of you, you're here this morning and you're like, man, I've just blown it so bad. And I mean, God's not going to allow me to turn over a new leaf. And I'm so tired of making him promises that I cannot keep. He's not going to listen to him anyways. Can I just tell you that Jesus knew that whenever he called you to salvation, that Jesus knew that whenever he called you here to this place this morning, Jesus knew that whenever he called you and caused you through ways you never thought you would to be on Facebook at this very, very moment right now. I mean, he knew that. And yet, in spite of all that he knew about what you were going to do, he called you anyways. By the way, he doesn't just know what you have done up to this moment. He knows the craziness you're going to get into for the rest of your life. Still, he called. He calls your name and wants you to see the power of the resurrection. It's what Jesus wants for Peter. Now, at some point, we don't know when, but watch what happens here. Jesus meets with Peter personally. And privately. We're not told. Apparently, Peter kept that to himself. Luke tells us about this as the group of individuals walked back from the road to Emmaus. They meet Jesus, and they didn't realize it was him at first. And then it clicks, and the Spirit opens their eyes, and suddenly they realize who it is. And so they rush back to the apostles, and they tell the apostles, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared also to Simon. We now believe him." Simon told us about it. We don't know what it is, but he told the apostles, appeared to Jesus, and he's there. And they said, it's true. He's appeared to Simon. We know this also from 1 Corinthians 15, passage we studied a few weeks ago. We're told of the nature of the gospel, that it's Christ died according to the Scripture, and he was buried and rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then that resurrection was proven by him appearing to individuals. First of whom that he appeared was to Simon Peter, to Cephas, we're told. And so really what's happening here is it's not just the education, the experience, the enthusiasm. The thing that changed Peter's life was an encounter with the risen Savior. Now I'm here to tell you, and please hear me on this. I'm here to tell you that changes everything. You can turn over all the new leaves you want. Believe me, I've tried. All the education, all the experience, all the enthusiasm you can muster. I've done it. I've worked with other people that have done it. Those things have value in their rightful place, but they are hollow without the encounter because you cannot change what is deep inside of you. It has to be changed by someone who can reach in and do the cleaning for you, and that's done through the person of Jesus Christ by his blood, proven and underscored by the resurrection. Have you had an encounter with the risen Son of God? When you do, then you will discover that the resurrection fills us with his hope. Because if we are following him, and he has been raised and conquered the thing that we all fear above all fears, the greatest enemy, he has taken down the greatest force that you and I will ever face. Any other force that you and I face will be weaker than the one that he has already conquered. He has whatever you are facing. We can trust that. We are filled with his holy confidence. This is what happens with Peter whenever he stands before this crowd and makes this declaration. And then later as he writes his epistle, he says, hey, listen, this all happens here because of the blessed God and our Father, Lord Jesus Christ, according to the great mercies he has caused us to be born again to a what? A living hope. And the more we understand what is offered to us in Jesus Christ, then the more we encounter him through it, the more you and I will experience that change. The resurrection changes us because it fills us with his hope, but also it fills us with his Spirit. Jesus tells the disciples not long before his crucifixion that he must go away. Because if he doesn't go away, the Holy Spirit can't come. Apparently, this world can only handle so much God. And so Jesus says, I got to get out of here, and I got to make space in this little bubble here for the Holy Spirit. And whenever he comes, You're not going to have to worry about what you're going to say or do, because he's going to teach you all things concerning me. And when you're brought before the magistrates, you don't need to, don't worry about it. Trust me, he's going to fill your mouth and your mind with what you need to say. And the more you and I live in that world, in that existence, the more we come to a place like Peter where we are filled with his Holy Spirit, we will recognize that we are not the person that we used to be. Now, we're almost done, but I want to deal with one final point before we are, because I know some of you are there and you're like, well, Major, are you telling me that this is the one thing I need to do, and the moment I do this, I'm never going to be tempted to drink again, I'm never going to be tempted to look at porn again, I'm never going to be tempted to lie again, I'm never going to become angry and say things I shouldn't say? Are you telling me that I'm going to be perfect? And the answer is absolutely not. I know this because not even Peter was perfect. See, even after this encounter with the risen Lord Jesus, Peter was radically changed. Can we all agree with that? Like, totally different guy. Still not God. Not perfect. What, there was that time that Peter was instructed by a dream and by the Holy Spirit to go to the house of Caiaphas, or to the house of a Roman individual. And Peter's like, I'm not going there. That guy's dirty. I mean, the arrogance of it. There was that time whenever Peter was at Antioch and he showed up there and he's cool hanging out with the Gentiles and probably eating some pork every once in a while, like you did this morning, some of you did this morning. But whenever his peers showed up from Jerusalem, Peter started to put on airs and he backed up and he started hanging out with the Jewish people and dogging the Gentile people. And Paul said in Galatians that he said, I got up in his face and told him he was dead wrong about this. I mean, Peter continued to blow it. That's not the point. We're going to make mistakes, but the point is through this change, we grow slowly. Maybe an area in your life where you grow instantaneously. May it be the case that God clicks and your addiction is gone and you're radically, radically changed in that particular area of your life. But even if you are, you're not going to be perfect. And there's reasons for that. I'm going to give you two very quickly. Here's what I'm saying to you. Why the resurrection isn't just something that gets us into a new way of life. It actually becomes the conduit by which we live every single day. God does it this way because we need to remember our sinfulness. We need to remember our sinfulness. You know, if something were to happen and I no longer had any problems in life and I was the exact man that God wanted me to be all the time, it would only take about 38 minutes for me to forget how dark and difficult sin is. For me to develop some pride and some arrogance and act like I was something that I was not. It's what C.S. Lewis said when he pointed this out in his radio addresses during World War II, later became a book. He said, we never find out the strength of evil, of our evil impulses inside of us until we try to fight it. Some of you are here this morning and you aren't sure why God has allowed you to agonize and to linger and to grope to him for his power and his grace every single day while you fight this thing inside of you. And I want you to know that the exercise is the point. That our reliance on God is what triggers the change that we're looking for. And so God allows us to not just overcome some bad habit and get over some symptom of sin. He allows us to learn humility. Man, have I learned some humility in my life as God has allowed me to grow. He's changed me, radically changed me. But at the same time, he's allowed me to continue to grow and to change. God also sets it up this way because this requires us to rely on his power. It's what happens at the end of the book of Acts. This passage that we just read in Acts chapter 4. The people leave. The disciples leave and they go back to the upper room. And when they get back, they thank God for the power that he has allowed them to demonstrate through the Spirit. And immediately they pray and they ask God, God, would you continue to pour your Spirit out on us and allow us to do these things so that we can stand boldly changed individuals. See, we're not going to change ourselves. A trip to the self-help section of your bookstore or Amazon may pull up some reads that will offer you some incredible pointers, but they will not change you, because self cannot help. Only an encounter with the risen Savior can do what you and I want. And I'm here to tell you, the resurrection changed Peter. And the resurrection can change you today and every day. See, this isn't just something we celebrate here this one day per year. It's something, as we've been talking about, that the early church made a big deal about throughout the entire year, because they knew the power of what it meant to worship a Savior who did not just die for them, but lived again for them. Can I just ask you, have you had an encounter with a risen Savior? Would you bow your heads with me? Let's pray together. Father, your grace to us has been beyond anything that we can imagine or say. You have not left us the way that we were. And Father, I personally thank you for that. I don't want to be what I was in my rebellious years as I grew up. Father, admittedly, I don't want to be what I am now. I want you and your grace and your mercy to continue to conform me into the image of your Son. And I know that I am not alone.